Today we're going to think about the, just excuse me for a second. There's a fly. We're going to think about the tribulation period and what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. I want to start with a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be primarily in 2 Thessalonians, but we'll start in chapter 1. Now, it's amazing to me, and obviously to others who have studied, say, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, that Paul had spent such a little time in Thessalonica, and yet the expanse of what he taught is amazing. When he talked, he's writing to reaffirm, he says the things they talked about, they're talking about a prophecy. In 1 Thessalonians, 5 chapters, 5 references to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ or to future events. And so he obviously went into some great depth when he was there in Thessalonica. Some of it caused some difficulties or controversies. We mentioned the other day some people stopped working because they thought, well, the end is so near. What's the sense of working, paying the bills, doing those sorts of things? We might as well just become idle. And of course, in 2 Thessalonians, he says those people have to be exhorted. Others were confused, thinking, well, we're suffering persecution, therefore, the return of Christ has happened already, and now we're in tribulation period. So he's writing to correct that misunderstanding as well. So here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he commends them for 3 things. Often in his epistles, he commended the saints for 2 things. He commended them for their faith and love. But you'll notice here in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So he commends them for their hope. It's just a challenge and a devotional thought. How would someone exhibit hope? If somebody wrote to your local assembly, would they say, well, yeah, it's obvious, your faith is visible, you're showing love one to another, but how would somebody display hope, the patience of hope? You read the last couple of verses from verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols. So there's their faith. They turned from God to God from idols. Here's their love, to serve the living and true God. And then here's their hope, to wait for his Son from heaven to be raised from the dead. So they exhibited in their life the hope of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people lived 2,000 years ago, yet in some way they exhibited hope. As I've read this chapter over the years, it's always been a challenge to me. When somebody looking at my life, looking at our local assembly, say, yes, there's a patience of hope there. Obviously, it's displayed in some way in which you live out your Christian life. But here in verse 10, not only are they waiting for the reappearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last phrase says, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so that was the result of their turning to Christ. Not only did they turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, but he is the one who has delivered them from the wrath to come. Now the phrase, the wrath to come, is a significant phrase. We as believers can expect to suffer problems, persecution. That's clear through the New Testament. John 16:33, the Lord Jesus Christ says, in this world you will have tribulation. You may, in me, he says, have peace. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But he assures them that they will have tribulation. Earlier in John 16, he talked about the world's hatred. The end of John 15, he talked about the fact the world would hate them because it hated him. You could expect that. Philippians 1:29 tells us it's given to us not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for his sake as well. We can expect that as believers. Peter talked about suffering in this present world, what we experience, others have experienced. Paul in Colossians 1 talks about filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, living for righteousness' sake. There are people who preach a health and wealth gospel based mostly on Old Testament passages. Ali referred to Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Open, bring tithes into my storehouse, and I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that your barns, as it were, would not be able to hold it. And health and wealth people proclaim that. If you give to the Lord, he will give back tenfold to you. But usually it's you give to me, and the Lord will supply your need. We could try that this week if you want. I'll give you my email, and you can do that and see what happens. The Lord never promised physical prosperity in the New Testament. He promised persecution, problems, difficulty. But the wrath is something different. And that's what God is going to pour out on this world. There is coming a time of wrath. And so we reap what we sow. That's true individually, but it's true corporately and nationally as well. And we are getting to the place where we are certainly reaping what is being sowed. But the wrath of God is something different. It's that period of time when God is going to purposely pour out his wrath on this world, the terminal generation, as it were, where he's going to say, okay, now is the time that's come. Just as he said to Israel in AD 30, perhaps, when he said, this generation, these things will fall on this generation. He said, you've killed the prophets, or stoned the prophets and killed them that the Lord sent to you. But judgment's going to come on this generation, a terminal generation. So the wrath is something different. And he says, who delivers us from the coming wrath. He doesn't say, have the expectation of, or this is going to come. He says, we have deliverance from the coming wrath. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And so he says, here's what's coming. When the world thinks that they have peace and security. Remember, one of the things that will mark the beginning of the tribulation period is the ratification of a treaty that guarantees peace in the Middle East. It'll be short-lived, and then it'll only last for 3.5 years. But the tribulation will start with the expectation that there is peace on earth. That's what we read in Daniel chapter 8, that I think it's the King James says that through a policy of peace, he will destroy many. He comes with the Antichrist comes with a program of offering peace, but it'll be short-lived as the seals are opened in Revelation chapter 6. It's only in the first seal that there is peace, that Antichrist comes forward on a white horse, looking like Christ, the imitation Christ. And he comes forward with a crown and with a bow, no arrows. The thought is he proclaims peace on earth and he takes dominion. But the next three horses bring death and famine and destruction on the earth. And so it's short-lived. When they say peace and security, when they proclaim that, sudden destruction is going to come upon them. So that's what the world faces. When the believers are taken away, they'll think, this has arrived now. We can have peace and safety because we're of one mind. But it will be short-lived. He goes on to make application to us. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Then down to verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's our destiny, not wrath, but heaven. Not the judgment of God, but the fulfillment of our salvation to be with him. Verse 9 and 10 is a great confirmation of what we have. I think Warren Wiersbe has a nice little trilogy of thought, one of them based on this verse. How can we be sure that we will be in heaven? Well, here you have the price that Jesus paid. In John 14, you have the promise that Jesus made. I will come again, you will be with me. John 17:24, you have the prayer Jesus prayed. I will that they will be with me and see my glory. Wonderful assurance. The price Jesus paid, the promise Jesus made, and the prayer Jesus prayed give us the assurance that one day we will be in heaven. So our destiny is not wrath. We talked yesterday about the fact that the majority of the church is already in heaven. We don't know how many people will be in heaven. I surmise that there will be as many in heaven or maybe more in heaven than in a lost eternity. Because when you think of miscarriages, you think of abortions, child mortality, you think of that through the ages. I think in the U.S. in the last 40 years, 65 million abortions. Those children will be in heaven. And so heaven will be vastly populated. And yet most of the church is probably there already. But our destiny, if the Lord tarries, will be, or does not tarry, if he comes, our destiny will be there as well. So most of the church is there already. The universal church, the church from Pentecost to this day, most of it's in heaven already, enjoying the presence of the Lord. That's our expectation. Not the wrath to come, but heaven for us. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll just work through this passage. We'll read from verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of, and we're going to put Lord instead of Christ there, I'll explain that in a minute, had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What a passage as it talks about coming events. The reason the flies are up here this morning. Here's what the Lord has to say to us about coming events. Now in verse 1, it talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, in the Greek language, I understand, like I said the other day, I don't know any Greek, I'm not a linguist, but I understand from commentaries, A.T. Robertson and so on, that when two phrases are put together like this, they are connected as one thought. And so the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him is one thought. In Greek, they call it the Grenville-Sharp rule. The two things put together like this are talking about one event. And so he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him as a singular event, talking about the rapture of the church. So that's where he starts. And that's our expectation. We are saved by hope, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And this is the hope we have that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back for us, take his bride to heaven, and we will enjoy the marriage of the Lamb in heaven. So that's where he starts with the rapture. That's what we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Not to be concerned that that day is going to come. You are children of the light. Live in this way. He's delivered us from that wrath. And so here he starts with the rapture of the church. Now the word rapture never occurs in the New Testament. We use it commonly. We know what it means, what it refers to. It means to snatch away. It describes an event. The word Trinity never occurs in the Scripture. Yeah, we understand that, and we use it to speak of the unity in the Godhead. And so the word rapture we use to speak of that event when Christ comes back to take us out of this sea. 1 Corinthians 15 describes it. The twinkling of an eye, the sound of the trump, the voice of the archangel, we will be gone out of this scene. I can't imagine what it'll be like. I don't know, you know, Christians driving down I-95, I-75, Christians piloting planes. Who knows what it's going to be like. All of a sudden, we will be gone. And hundreds of millions of people taken out of this world. That's our hope, our expectation. That's the promise the Lord Jesus Christ made to us. He talks then about the day of the Lord. Let me just say that in King James, and New King James, it says the day of Christ. The overwhelming manuscript evidence is it should be the day of the Lord. Probably says that in the margin of your Bible. J.N.D. Darby's translation says the day of the Lord. I think the NIV says the day of the Lord. And so the manuscript evidence would be that it should be the day of the Lord. The day of Christ is used in Philippians chapter 1 of his return for us, the day of the rapture. The day of the Lord is used throughout Scripture. You see it in the book of Joel primarily as a day of God's judgment, but Joel also says it's a day of light that includes then the millennial kingdom, the day of his working and ruling on earth. And so he says that day is not going to come until some things happen, certain things happen. Now we're going to go first to verses 5 and 6 and 7 that we read. So those days aren't going to happen, and this man of sin is not going to be revealed until this takes place. And he talks about a power at work in verse 4. And then he talks about a person, or verse 5 rather, he talks about a power. And then in verse 6, he talks about a person. And so he says there is a power at work. You know what is restraining, verse 6. And then he says in verse 7, he who now restrains. So there's a power at work in verse 5 or 6 rather. And then there's a person at work in the next verse. And so what is he talking about? There is a restraining influence in this world. I think because he uses the personal pronoun he, and he's referring to the Holy Spirit. Now those with a different view of prophecy look at this and they attribute this to human government. They say human government is the restraining influence on the flow and development of evil. Where we are today, we'd say that's nonsense. Human government is going the opposite direction. As you know, in so many states and cities in the U.S., we see that in Canada as well, of course. Human government is not restraining the outflow and development of moral corruption and evil in our culture. But think of how things will be when the church is gone. We are in this world as salt and light. There is an influence. There is a background, a moral compass. There is a truth that's still being proclaimed. And so when Christians are gone, what will happen in this world? What is wrong will be right. Things will change dramatically when the Christians are gone. And so the restraining influence of power and the restraining person is the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God is everywhere. You read the 139th Psalm, and David says, well, where could I flee from your presence? Regardless of where I go, you are there. Across the sea, you're there. Doesn't matter. You are everywhere. And his Spirit is everywhere. But in a very real sense, this is the age of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us individually. When we meet together corporately, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is there in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the age of the Holy Spirit. Will he be at work in the tribulation period? Yes, for sure. Was he at work in the Old Testament? Lots of evidence that the Spirit of God was at work. but in a particular way he indwells believers. And he is the restraining influence. It says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now the word mystery in the New Testament refers to something that was concealed in the Old Testament but is now revealed in the New Testament. And so you have perhaps 13 mysteries in the New Testament. Some of them apply to us. The mystery of godliness, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Lots of wonderful things, but the mystery of iniquity is that there's coming a day when this will be fully revealed in person. But we see it at work right now. John says in his epistle, there are many antichrists in the world today, those who are against, who imitate Christ, who proclaim to preach Christ, but preach a false doctrine. So, the Holy Spirit controls, restrains the outflow of evil. Things would be far worse without the church and the world today. And so when we are gone, it will be evolved very, very fast without the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. So that's one of the things that will mark the start of the tribulation period, the removal of the church and the influence of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 3, the day of the Lord will produce two other things. He talks about a falling away. Some commentators see this as the rapture or removal, dissolution, something happening, and they would see it as the Christian being taken out of here. Others look at it as an apostasy, a falling away from a standard, from light, from truth. I think perhaps that's the best way to look at this. At the start of the tribulation period, there will be a full-fledged apostasy, moving away. Your nation, our nation to some degree, was founded on Judeo-Christian ethics and morality, but there will be a totally removal of that, anything to do with that. I can imagine in the tribulation period, this is just my imagination working, that Christmas and Easter will disappear. You can almost see that today. How many people say Merry Christmas to you anymore? Happy Holidays. Christ has been removed. How many stores do you go into that would play Christmas carols? They play Christmas songs. But very few, unless you're in Hobby Lobby or somewhere, very few, not that I inhabit Hobby Lobby, but I've been taken there by somebody in my family. But how many will play carols anymore? And so we see the world just going in that direction. It's not hard to believe that Christmas and Easter will disappear as national holidays, and they'll be replaced by other events. And so that's what's going to happen. There's going to be a total falling away. You wonder, well, how could that happen? I mean, people have been exposed to these things. How could that possibly take place? Well, this chapter goes on to talk about how that will happen. If you go down to what we read in verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they shall believe the lie. It's a very particular lie. People believe lies today, but here is a particular lie that is going to be presented. And again, in my imagination, there has to be an explanation given as to why all these people disappeared all of a sudden. Why did the rapture take place? How can we explain that they're gone? Somehow it's going to be, the spin is going to be that they're gone so that we can do our own thing. The world can be at peace, we can make progress, everybody will be equal, there will be no such thing as sin or immorality. We'll decide what's right and wrong, and people will believe the lie. So you wonder, people in Christendom, people that have heard the word of God, who've been exposed to the truth, people that have Bibles in their home, how could they possibly accept what's being said? God's going to send them a strong delusion. So God's involved in this. He has set a strong delusion that they will believe the lie. Whatever this coming man of sin promotes, people are going to believe it because God's involved in it. Why would God do that? A righteous God. Well, he says he will do that because they've crossed that line, that they all may be condemned. And so just like the nor the ark shut. There will be a day when opportunity is gone. Knife, I think, again, based on the context and flow of this passage, what he's talking about is those who have been exposed to the truth, those who are part of Christendom, who would claim that they are Christian because they're not Muslim, they're not Hindu, they're not something else, those who make claim to be Christian and have been exposed to the truth, he says, the day of grace for them is over. The day of opportunity is over. The day of salvation is over. And they will be condemned. Why? Because they did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so God is not unjust. He's giving people opportunity today. There are gospel texts all over the place. There are gospel messages on the radio, on the internet, on television. People have all the opportunity in the world. You can hardly travel at all without seeing some sign, some indication that God is offering salvation. People see these things and they drive by them, they ignore them. But the opportunity is there. And I think it's important that we as local churches present that opportunity. We have a large gospel text in our parking lot that everybody goes by can see that salvation is available in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're without excuse. So when that day comes, they won't be saying, boy, we should have listened. We missed the opportunity. They'll be saying, here's what happened. We were right, and they were wrong. And now they're gone so that we can have our own way. And so that's a very sad thing. Those that sit and hear the word will have a greater responsibility. And so it's so important that people come to know Christ as Savior while the door is open. 1 Corinthians 6:2, today is the day of salvation. And so the opportunity is there, but a day is coming when the door will close. But the other thing that Paul presents here that will happen in the tribulation period, and we've mentioned this guy at times, the Antichrist. And so he talks about the man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition. Later, he's called the lawless one. And so in Scripture, he's called by a variety of names, a willful king, a worthless shepherd. We refer to him as the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea. And so he's given all these names or titles. And so he will come on the scene. And it says he will come on the scene through the power of Satan. So in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so he's going to come on the scene, and the world's going to look at this man and say, that's what we've been looking for. That's what we need. Now, you'd wonder and think, well, how could a world be taken in by a man? Well, think historically. Napoleon was a corporal in the French army, and somehow he rose to be the emperor. Hitler was a corporal in the army. Somehow he rose, and people followed him and believed him and did things for him. Mao Zedong started as a peasant in China, and look where he ended up. Who knows where Putin came from? So he rose through the ranks of the KGB and now occupies that position in Russia. Could it happen? For sure it happened. The world's looking for a man who's going to promise peace and security. So out of Europe, there's going to come a man. There's going to be some sort of 10-nation confederacy, and three nations are going to say, here's our leader, and they're going to promote him, and the rest of that European alliance is going to say, yes, we will follow you. How can they do it? Not just as oratory, not because he's a good speaker, but he's going to have the power of Satan behind him. And there's going to be signs and wonders, miraculous things. In the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be, it looks like, an assassination attempt. He's going to have a mortal wound. I don't think he dies because Satan doesn't have the power to give life. But it looks like he's at the point of death. And Satan raises him up. And so he looks like a resurrected man. The false Christ in every way. So this is the man the world is looking for. And he's going to come on the scene offering peace and prosperity and security. The world's going to say, this is exactly what we've been looking for, but it's going to be short-lived.
We saw yesterday at the 3.5 year mark that treaty is going to be broken. And this man is going to be then exalted and worshipped. That's what Satan wants. Behind this man is Satan. And so to worship this man will be give adoration and worship to Satan, the one behind, the one giving the power to. If you want sort of a picture of that, you look at the book of Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon, and the one behind it, who said, I will, I will, I will. You look at Ezekiel 28, the city of Tyre, and the one behind it, the one who was in the Garden of Eden. And so the one behind the throne, the one promoting, and so this man will have Satan behind him as well. And Satan is seeking dominion. He's been in opposition to all that God would do. He imitates all that God would have. And so here, this man comes on the scene. I would suggest, based on what we read here, that Satan has always had his man ready. Satan's not omniscient. He doesn't know when that day's coming. So he's always had his man ready in history. If the coming of Christ is near, this man is on earth already. We'll never know who he is. He's revealed after we leave this scene. But Satan's got to have him in the wings of the bird. Has to have him ready for that day. And so there's coming a day when he will be revealed, propelled on the sea. But we don't know how long after the rapture, before the tribulation actually starts. Could be weeks, could be months, could be years. We don't know that time frame. But we know that we're gone, and then these things are going to start to happen as this man is propelled on the sea. So that's what this world faces. People exposed to the gospel now, the door closed. The world duped, deceived by this man who comes on the scene, promising peace and prosperity, going to lead to their destruction. And he tells us here the implications of this. In verse 4, he wants to be worshipped. He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Imagine somebody believing that God came to earth in human form. He's an imitation of Christ. And so we acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who did come to earth. But the world's going to look at this man and say, there he is, God in human form. And Satan's going to produce him and promote him as that. He's going to sit in the temple of God and accept worship. One of the things we find from Revelation 13 is there's another person in this Trinity. So there's Satan behind. There's a beast out of the sea and a beast out of the land. We've seen the beast out of the sea. This man is the Gentile nations out of Europe. The beast from the sea or from the land, the false prophet, will be Jewish. And when that statue is set up in the temple, that false prophet will cause people to worship the statue and worship the one behind the statue, worship the beast. And so that's what's coming. He's going to promote himself. But he's going to come to his end. And as much as Satan thinks he has won the day in the tribulation period, we read in Revelation 12 that he's cast out of heaven, he knows his time is short. And this man will come to an end as well. And so we see that he will be destroyed. Verse 8, and when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that again, the battle of Armageddon. The Lord's going to come back, and with the brightness of his coming, with the sword of the word of God that comes out of his mouth, that army is going to be destroyed. This man and the false prophet are going to be taken and cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the end of this man. Christ is going to come and set up his kingdom on earth. And so that's what the world is heading for. And the world, as we see it around us, is willingly going in that direction. They're quite happy to go in that direction. They'll be thrilled when this age starts. But we can be thrilled that we will be there. Our destiny is heaven. Not the wrath of God, but the fullness of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 9 says, will appear a second time, not unto sin, but unto salvation. That's the end of it for us. Taken out of this sea, to spend eternity with Him. What a prospect for us. What a prospect for this world and where it's headed today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and again, we just thank you for the blessed hope we have, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are waiting for Him, and the fact that He has delivered us from the wrath to come. So, Father, what a thrilling prospect. What a serious prospect, though, as we look around us and think of those that are exposed to the Word of God and yet have never bowed the knee. And the day's coming when the door will be closed and opportunity will be over for them. And Father, your will is that none should perish. And Father, we want to work within your will in this regard. Watch over us through today. Bless us. Just encourage us in the thoughts of heaven and home. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.